You're listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
Good morning. I know what you're thinking, even right now. You know, something's not quite right. You know, there's a bit of an elephant in the room. Who let Guy hang out of the drum cage? Didn't we keep him in there for a reason? Well, I'm free range this morning. And, you know, it's my privilege to talk to you about the Word of God. And I must say that you guys are looking particularly good this morning. And I bet I know where you guys were on Boxing Day. And I have to say, I probably saw you there. I got these brown pants just for this morning. But in all seriousness, turn to your neighbor and say, great to see you at church this morning. And it is great to see you at church, because if your Christmas was anything like mine, you're probably dead tired at the moment, you know. And so to get out of bed and come over here on a Sunday, you know, that's a great effort. So great to see you all here. And like I said, it's my privilege and my pleasure to be looking at the Word of God. Over the last month, you know, through the Advent series, we've looked at some of the great heroes of our faith. You know, people like Moses, people like King David, and people like John the Baptist. And we've seen how their lives culminated in and pointed to the birth of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrated on Tuesday at Christmas. And you know, now we're in the post-Christmas season. You know, Christmas has come, Christmas is gone, you know, New Year's coming. And the question really is, what does it mean? You know that we know that Jesus has come, you know, that's all well and good. Now I know it, but what do I do with that information? You know, what does it mean for my life? You know, and so the real question this morning is, what does it mean to live a life with Jesus? And so to start the answer to that question, I want to start by talking about my absolute favorite TV show of all time, and that is Battlestar Galactica. Now, I don't know if any of you guys have seen this show, but it's great. You know, and I'm not talking about the original, the 1978 one. I'm talking about the remake in 2004. And for those of you that haven't had the privilege of seeing it, I'll give you a very quick plot outline. But essentially, humans have left Earth generations ago to live among the stars. You know, but life, unfortunately, isn't peaceful. They're at war with their enemies, the Cylons. We see them in the middle. They're a race of sentient machines, and they're bent on killing humans. Literal killer robots. And the story begins in the very part of the season, the very first part of the season, with a massive... Ooh, that's what a Cylon sounds like. they're here right now. No. The season begins with a Cylon attack, and this attack destroys the human home world and basically obliterates the entire human race. The few survivors escape on spacecraft, the ones you see on the left, and they're guided by the single battleship, the Battlestar Galactica. And that's where the story gets interesting, because the humans don't know it yet, but the Cylons have actually improved their technology to the point where they can look, feel, and for all intents and purposes, are indistinguishable from humans. And so for us as the audience and for the crew of the Galactica, we spend a lot of the first season trying to figure out who among the crew are actually Cylons, who among them are actually humans and trying to save the fleet, and who are actually Cylons planted there to sabotage the fleet. And the one character who I found most interesting in that first season was this one on the left, Sharon Valeri, or Boomer, as her call sign says. And spoiler alert for those of you who haven't seen it, but she's a Cylon, but she looks like a human. And the thing is, though she's a Cylon, she's been programmed to believe that she isn't. She's actually programmed to think that she's a human. And so she lives her day-to-day life as a human, you know, piloting spacecraft, interacting with the crew, and at night, this kill switch gets activated and she goes and starts planting bombs around the spaceship and sabotaging things. But she doesn't know that. So when she wakes up in the morning, you know, she finds bomb materials in her bag and she'll think, you know, what's that doing there? Or she'll find scratches on her elbows and on her knees from when she's been crawling through the ducts at night. And she'll wonder what's going on. And throughout the course of the season, we see this gradual realization. You know, she comes to this understanding that she's not the person who she thinks she is. She's in fact a Cylon. And all the things that she thought she was living for, all the things that gave her security, you know, her place in the crew, her friends, her family, you know, her job as a pilot, that all gets turned on its head. And instead of living for the human race and trying to save humans, she discovers that actually her true nature as a Cylon is to destroy the humans. What a great story, hey? That's why it's the best. That's why it's my favorite. And I would argue that living a life for Christ isn't so much different to that story. Not that we want to kill humans, but what I mean is that there's conflicting natures, aren't there? There's a nature that we learn from the world, you know, from school, from our education, from the media, the one that says, you know, live your life well, work hard, get the right job, believe in yourself, and then your life will be all right, you know? We're taught all those things, and not that they're wrong, but the question is that living for Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:17 would say it like this, when Paul tells us that in Christ we are a new creation, the old has gone and the new has come. And so there's this conflicting nature within us between the old and the new. And so what does that look like? So to answer that question this morning, I want to look at the book of 1 Peter. If you have your Bible, it's in chapter 1, but it'll be on the screen. And there are three main things that I see in today's text. And that is, firstly, that a life with Jesus is a life of hope. Secondly, that a life with Jesus is a life that is holy. And thirdly, that a life with Jesus is a life for others. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you brought us all here to hear your word. I pray, God, that you would open our eyes and our ears, Lord, to receive from you this morning. Speak through me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So with the first point, a life with Jesus is a life of hope. You know, hope is a funny thing, especially around this time of year, you know, around the new year. We're full of hope. You know, the old is gone. You know, 2018 is ending and 2019 is starting. You know, we have this hope that in the new year, we're going to be different to who we were last year. We're going to be better. You know, we're not going to be the same person as we were before. And that sort of culminates all in our New Year's resolution. You know, we make a resolution that, you know, I'm going to change this one area of my life. You know, I'm going to exercise more, or I'm going to sort of eat less, or I'm going to learn that instrument. And we make a resolution. And we have hope. We've got so much hope when we make that resolution that it's going to be fulfilled. By show of hands this morning, who's already made their New Year's resolution? No one. A few people? Well, I remember a few years ago, I made a New Year's resolution. I'd bought a new guitar, and I thought to myself, I'm going to learn how to play this, and I'm going to learn how to play it really well. You know, I went on to bookdepository.com, you know how it is. You Google or you've searched for the top-rated, you know, guitar instructional book, the one that's been bought the most number of times. Bought that, had that at home, and I was like, okay, great. You know, I had such hope. I was going to practice. I didn't just buy the first book, the beginner book. I bought the beginner book, the intermediate book, the advanced book. You know, I said to myself, I'm definitely going to practice. I'm going to practice every day. And in a year's time, forget John Mayer. It's going to be Garhing Mayer, right? And what do you think happened? What do you think happened? I think you can guess. You know, a year went by, and I looked back at all the hours of practice that I'd done, you know, a whole 5 hours. And the hope that I once had, that hope I had at the very beginning, that hope quickly faded. You know, the realities of life had come, and I hadn't achieved what I wanted. And that was very much the case for the audience that the author of today's book, Peter, was writing about in this letter. You know, this letter that Peter writes is written about 30 years after Jesus' coming. In that time, the gospel has spread to new lands, these lands that we would now call modern-day Turkey, lands governed by the Roman Empire. And I'm sure that when these Gentiles first received the gospel, there would have been so much hope, you know, a new faith, a new relationship with God, you know, a new opportunity. But at the time this particular letter is written in 1 Peter, things aren't looking good at all. There's severe persecution of the church and of Christians. The emperor of the Roman Empire, Nero, he hated Christians. He hated them with a passion. And so he was hunting them down. He was hunting down Christians. He was putting them in prison. He was torturing them. And he was killing them. That's right, yeah, he was turning them into candies. Candles. And, you know, I'm sure that for the people of that time, if we imagine being in that situation, it would have been terrible. It would have been a time of fear, a time of despair, a time of hopelessness. And so it is this very emotion of hopelessness and despair and this climate that Peter first addresses in his letter. So let's look at the text. In verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter kicks his letter off. He starts his letter by talking about hope. And not a hope based on your circumstances, but a hope based on God and God's work. Their hope comes from God. It's not by random chance. God has elected them. We see that in verse 1. He's chosen them in verse 2. And not even at the last minute, but it was a predetermined act according to his foreknowledge. And what is this hope? What's the nature of this hope that God has given them? We see that in verse 3. They have hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter, right off the bat here, is saying to his audience, yes, if you look around at the circumstances, there isn't much hope to be found. But can we not also, aside from looking around, look up? To look up to Jesus as a source of your hope. Because Jesus' resurrection means he has conquered sin and death. His resurrection means for those who believe, there is this glorious hope that awaits us, which is to join him in heaven to be with God forever. And you know, isn't that so true for us today, even in today's society? You know, our hope is directly proportional to the things that we have. You know, we're always looking at the tangibles in our life. You know, what's my bank account doing? How stable is my job? What's my health doing? You know, we look at those things and they form the basis of our future hope. You know, if I've got a lot in the bank, I feel like my life is going to be okay. But if I don't have very much, I don't know if my future is very secure. And the problem with this kind of hope is that it's unpredictable. You know, it goes up and it goes down with our circumstances. And I think the classic example that we think about, or that I've been thinking about a lot recently, is the whole idea of our children and education. You know, a lot of the time as parents, we would say to ourselves, you know, for my child, if only I get them the right education, then their life's going to be okay. You know, if I get them the right education, they're going to grow up and they're going to make something of their lives and they're going to be fine. You know, so what do we do about that? What do we do? We look on the internet, we go, best daycare, and we go and look at the best daycare. You know, this daycare looks really good. You know, they're going to be looking after my children, they're going to teach them the basics, and my kids are going to be okay. But it doesn't just end there, does it? Because there's kindergarten. And after kindergarten, there's primary school. And we're thinking to ourselves, we've got to get them into the right primary school because, you know, primary school is where they learn their literacy, where they learn their numeracy. You know, if they don't know those things, then they're not going to be okay in the future. And then after primary school, there's high school. Do I send them to private school, public school, you know? What are they going to do with their life? I don't want them to be a drug addict. So, you know, how am I going to choose? And after that, you know, we don't even stop there. You know, we're thinking about university, we're thinking about degrees, we're thinking about jobs. And you laugh, but you know what I'm talking about. Because we're in this spiral, and the spiral doesn't just stop there. Because after we've finished university, it's about getting the right job. After we've got the right job, it's about having the right house, living in the right neighborhood, about having the right bank account balance, about saving for the future, superannuation, about building a nest egg, and so on and so on. And we're always trying to make our hope for the future more secure. But you know what? We never really get there because life circumstances are never fully under our control. We don't know what's going to happen. You know, we might be healthy today, but we might not be healthy tomorrow. You know, we think we're fine today, And then suddenly, you know, we might lose our job tomorrow. You know, we can't predict what's going to happen in the future. And because we can never fully control the outcome, our hope can never be secure. And so that's why it's such a beautiful thing about the hope that Jesus brings and the hope that Peter talks about in this letter. Because the hope that Jesus brings is secure. If we look back at our text in verses 4 and 5, it says the hope that we have can never perish, it can never spoil, and it can never fade. It's kept in heaven, and we're shielded by God's power. And I don't think things get any more secure than that. You know, it doesn't change with the seasons, it can't diminish, it can't disappear. It's rock solid. You know, and I think that that is a liberating thing. The secure hope means we can experience joy today because we're not so worried about what's going to happen in the future. You know, if we really think about it, what is the goal of all our hope and all our work? What are we working towards? Is it really just a comfortable retirement? Is that what we have to do, like have to look forward to at the end of all of our hope and our work? I'm so glad that in Jesus, what we look forward to is the end result of our faith. And it says the salvation of our souls and eternity with God. And that's point one, that a life with Jesus is a life of hope. Now with verse two, or part two, sorry, I want to move on to the fact that a life with Jesus is a life that is holy. And for that, we'll move forward in the text to verse 13, where it says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And you can see here that Peter asks us to turn away from our past, turn away from our evil desires, and instead be holy in all that we do. But what does it actually mean to be holy? Well, holiness in the Bible is defined as to be separate, to be set apart for God, to be consecrated for God's purposes. In one Bible dictionary I read, it was defined as being separate from common condition and use. Peter, in verse 17, likens being holy to being a foreigner. And just like you can't be a foreigner and be a local person at the same time, you can't both be holy and live for the world at the same time. You know, I remember a story from a few years ago, back when I was in university. Towards the end of uni, Priscilla and I traveled with a few friends to Malaysia on our way to the Philippines for a short-term mission. In Malaysia, we went to a place called Kota Kinabalu, which might be familiar to a few of you. But Kota Kinabalu is a city in Borneo, in East Malaysia. And Kota Kinabalu is a place where you go to do a bit of adventure sport, you know, to do a bit of snorkeling maybe, or maybe to climb Mount Kinabalu, the tallest mountain in Malaysia. And so anyway, we were there in Kota Kinabalu and we said, well, let's go snorkeling, because that's what everyone's doing, right? So we took the boat from the pier, went out to the island where everybody snorkels, and we were standing there on the pier, and on the pier, there's a guardhouse. And on the guardhouse, the setup goes like this. Basically, if you're a local person, you pay $0. You can go onto the island for free. You can snorkel. But if you're a tourist, if you're a foreigner, they charge you money. And it was something like 20 ringgit, which is about $7 to $8. So not a huge amount. And don't judge me for this. I was a student at the time, and it was a long time ago. But I said to myself, 20 ringgit? That's like 3 meals. I don't really want to do that. So what I'll do is, you know, my mum's Malaysian. I look Asian. I'm sure I could pass off as a local Malaysian person. Surely it can't be that bad, right? And so there I was standing on the pier, you know, in my billabong board shorts and my bright yellow sort of singlet. And I was trying to pass myself off as a local Malaysian. And you could already see that this guy, the guard, he wasn't buying it like whatsoever at all. He was looking at me, he was like, there's no way this guy is a local. It must have been because I was like so bright white and non-tanned. But anyway, so he was talking to me, And he was talking to me in Malay, because if I was a local, I would understand what he was saying. And I was trying to be biblical, right? He says, be slow to speak. And that's what I was doing. I wasn't saying anything. I was like, yeah. But the situation got to the point where I had to say something. And so I thought, well, I'll just channel my best Malaysian and I'll give him my best phrase. And so I said to him, Terima kasih. And for those of you who are Malaysian, you'll know how bad that was. And needless to say, I had to pay the toll. So what's the point of that story? The point is that foreigners are usually pretty easy to spot. You know, foreigners stand out because they speak differently, or they might look different, or they might act differently, or have a culture which is completely different to our own. And in the same way, a holy life looks different to a life of the world. Hebrews 8 says it like this in Hebrews 8 verse 10. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So to be holy at its heart is to be set apart from the way the rest of the world lives, but instead to live for God's purposes, to follow him, to be his people. And can I say that that's really hard? Like, it's a hard thing for us to do, having grown up and lived in our world. Because almost everything in today's society tells us to live for ourselves, to live for our own pleasure. And to be Christian is to be different. You know, to be holy is to be different. People say things to us like, come on, man, can you really not get drunk? Just have a few more drinks. You know, don't spoil the party. Or they'll say things like, does God really say you can't have sex before marriage? But everyone's doing it. Don't be such a prude. And it's almost at the point where living a life for God is offensive to those of the world. During the week this week, we had our annual staff Christmas barbecue, and there was one big difference about this year's event. Essentially, there'd been a directive from management that we weren't allowed to call it the Christmas barbecue anymore, because Christmas, calling it Christmas, might affect those or offend those who aren't Christians. And so what were we supposed to call it instead? The staff wellness function. And instead of Merry Christmas, we were supposed to say Happy Holidays to each other. You know, and that's really just a snapshot of the society that we're in, you know, of the challenges we face in schools and universities, in our workplace. When we try to be holy, we're going to end up standing out. And the question is, why would we want to do that? Why would I want to stand out? I'd rather just fit in, right? Well, Peter gives us two reasons, why we should live holy lives. And the first is simple, and we see it in verse 15. Be holy because I am holy. God wants us to be holy because he is holy. And the kids, you know, if you know them, Jaden and Josiah, my two boys, they're at the age at the moment where they really like to do what daddy's doing. If they see me washing the car, they'll come out and they want to wash the car. If they see me playing the drums, they'll want to come up to me and start playing the drums as well, and I'll get no practice done. And I think the reason for that is because they know that I love them, and they love me, and they want to be like me. They want to do the things that please me. And you know, I'm not trying to say that I'm such a great father or anything, I'm just surviving. But God is our perfect father. You know, he loves us so much that he sent Jesus for us, and he wants us to love him in return. He doesn't just want part of us, but he wants all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. That's Luke 10:27. So if we truly loved God, if we truly believed in Jesus, we'd want to do the things that the Heavenly Father wants us to do, and that is to live a life that is holy. The second reason is that our salvation came at great cost. You know, in verse 18, it says it like this. Well, or rather, we see that our salvation came at the death of God's Son, Jesus. He was the sacrificial lamb, the atoning sacrifice for us. And I don't know if you can imagine it, but can you imagine giving up a family member, you know, a child, one of your own children, for people who don't even know you, or if they do know you, don't even like you? I can't imagine ever doing that. And yet God did that for us. You know, he sent his Son, his most precious thing, for us, and he came to die for us. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. You know, Jesus paid the price that we couldn't pay. We could never save ourselves, but God sent Jesus to save us. And so our lives should be ones of gratitude, thankfulness for what God has done. And so the question is, can we live lives that are holy? Maybe at the moment there are sins in your life that you're struggling with. Maybe it's situations that you keep finding yourself in. Maybe it's friends who keep pulling you back into a life that you don't want to live. And we've let it slide because it's just altogether easier to fit in. It's easier not to rock the boat. It's easier not to stand up and stand out. But you know, God doesn't want to just be a side note on our lives. You know, some sort of safety blanket that we keep in the corner, and when we feel afraid, we turn to Him. No. As I mentioned earlier, God wants our whole lives. He wants us to live for Him. So can we do that in this new year? Can we live for God? Can we pursue holiness because God is holy and because His salvation was so costly? So far we've looked at how a life with Jesus is a life of hope, and secondly, that a life with Jesus is a life that is holy. And so now in the last part, I want to move beyond ourselves and look at part three, which is that a life with Jesus is a life for others. And to fully understand this, I want to take you back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, and a man called Abraham. Now, you might remember Abraham's story, but essentially he was an old man, whole of 75 years old, when God said to him, "Guess what, Abraham? I'm going to make you a father. And not only am I going to make you a father of a child, but I'm going to make you a father of many nations." And for a lot of us today, I mean, if my grandfather or grandparents came to me and said, "Hey, guess what? We're going to have a baby," I would think that they were crazy, right? Because that doesn't happen. It's impossible by human eyes. And yet this is the promise that God made to Abraham. And there's a photo up there, but essentially, I can imagine Abraham sitting around the table with his buddies, you know, all about 75, 80 years old, after a game of golf or something like that, after playing bridge, you know, and him saying to them, "Hey, guess what, friends? You know what God said to us? He said to us, we're going to have a child." And I can imagine that would have been their response. "Yeah, right, Abraham. What did he actually say to you?" You know, it's an unbelievable situation. And what's even more unbelievable is the fact that after that promise was made, Abraham and Sarah still waited 25 more years before Isaac was born. They were 100 years old. And this miracle was really just a taste of the things to happen in God's wider plan. If we look at the account in Genesis chapter 12, God says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" And you can see here God's heart. Yes, He blesses Abraham. He says He's going to make him a father of many nations. He says He's going to glorify him and make him great. But the end goal of all of that is the fact that He wanted to bless all nations, that He wanted to bless the people of the earth. And we can see here that God's heart has always been for His people. And the same thing is carried through into the New Testament. And you all remember the story from the book of Matthew, when one of the Pharisees asks Jesus the question, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And what does Jesus say? He says, first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. But then, to love your neighbor as yourself. And again, we see more of God's heart. Right up there with loving God is loving others. You know, God cares. These verses really provide the background for how Peter's letter continues in 1 Peter, if we look at verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." And again, there's that dichotomy. There's that life that comes from perishable seed, our natural birth, our natural life, versus our birth from imperishable seed, and that is our spiritual birth through Jesus Christ, through His death and through His resurrection. And Peter says here, you know, love one another deeply, you know, not just superficially, but genuinely, sacrificially. And I think the only way that we can ever do that is through our birth through imperishable seed, through our belief in Jesus, by His strength and by His help. Because from our natural selves, you know, we don't like, I mean, it's easy to love people who love you. You know, if they do good to you, I can do good to them. That's easy. But can we love those who we don't like? Can we love those who hurt us? Can we love the person who stole my parking spot at the shops? Can we love that person who sort of cut me off on the freeway? By human standards, it's hard. I would say impossible. And that's why we need God. Because once we understand all that Jesus has done for us, then we can start to really love others. You know, when we realize that God, even before we knew him, died for us, he was beaten for us, shamed for us, spat on for us, broken for us, even when we were his enemies. Is that, if we truly believe that, that helps us to love others because we know just how much God loves us and how much God loves them. And to finish off this morning, I want to turn our attention to the author of the letter that we've been looking at this morning, the Apostle Peter. I believe many of the instructions in this letter come from his own personal experience. And personally, I really like Peter because I feel like I can relate to him. You know, he wasn't a perfect man. We know his story. He grew up in Galilee and was called by Jesus as an adult and left his life as a fisherman to follow God and to follow Jesus. You know, he turned his whole life around. All the things that he had lived for, all the things that had culminated in him working as a fisherman, he left them, and he was one of Jesus' closest followers. You talk about a life with Jesus, Peter literally lived with Jesus. You know, he journeyed with him. He probably slept in the same room as him. They shared meals together. They ate together. They talked face to face, and he would have seen the miracles that Jesus performed firsthand. And you know, this life with Jesus that we've been talking about this morning, the one that I've described, a life of hope, a life of holiness, and a life for others. We might look at it and think that it's impossible. You know, there's no way I could ever live like that. It could never be me. And you know, the last thing I want to say is that a life, well, I want to tell you about what a life with Jesus isn't. And what a life with Jesus is not, is a perfect life. You know, we still make mistakes. It's a journey. And so Peter, despite walking closer with Jesus than almost anybody in history, Peter still made mistakes. None more significant than the night when Jesus was betrayed and he denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Even after journeying with him face to face, even after knowing why he was doing what he was doing, even after recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, he still denied him on that night. But I'm so glad that Peter's story never ended there in his moment of failure. He kept going. He kept trying. He kept pursuing a life with Jesus. And in the end, God used him. God used him to found and sort of grow the early church. And through his life, hundreds, if not thousands, came to the saving knowledge of God. And so for us this morning, soon it'll be a new year, you know, in 2 days' time or so. And the challenge that I have for us this morning is this. In the new year, can you choose to put your hope in Christ, no matter what your circumstances say about you? Secondly, in this new year, if there's sin in your life that you've stopped fighting because you think that there's no way you could ever win, can you bring that to church, to your connect group leader, to your pastor, to the elders? Let us journey with you. Let us pray with you. Let us fight with you together. And thirdly, in this new year, if you don't know how on earth you're ever going to live for others, can you start by living and loving your circle of influence? Can we be better fathers, better mothers, better husbands, better wives, better friends, better colleagues? Because at the end of the day, we only have a limited amount of time on this world. Just as foreigners, we will one day be called home to our true home, and that's with Jesus, with God, for eternity. And so because of that, can we live life for Jesus today? And that's the question this morning. Let me pray.